evening, everyone. You are awake. Now, I'm awake this evening. Now, how about you? I said good evening this morning, but now I really mean good evening. You say good morning. Yeah, all right. Good. I wonder if I could ask, I don't see him now. Well, there he is. Brother Carnes, if he'd lead us in prayer to start our meeting tonight. Thank you, Ben. Amen. So let's suppose that you were in a place where there were no pastors. Andy wasn't here. I wasn't here. You couldn't go back and ask James because James wasn't here. What would you do if you had to lead a service like this? Well, we just did one thing, right? You can never go wrong with prayer, singing hymns, reading a Bible passage, and preaching the Word. Of course, if you're not prepared for that, that's tough. But at least if you have those ingredients, you're well on your way. Now, we also have special music tonight. I could never help you with that myself, so it's always delegated to someone else. But that's what we'll do. Let's open our Bibles and read in Exodus this evening. And then we'll have our song service just after that reading. We're in Exodus 9 and 10. We're still on the plagues here. We have a little bit more to go. How many plagues were there? 10 of them, right? Lots of them. All right, chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and tell him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel.' Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But the livestock of the children of Israel, of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt.' Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven. And they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people, and that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt, since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. So Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God. Now the flax and barley were struck, and the barley was in the head, and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Chapter 10. Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron came in to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, and the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going? Moses said, we will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then he said to them, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. And they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God, that he may take away from me this death only. So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." But Moses said, "You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more, for in the day you see my face, you shall die." So Moses said, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again." I trust the Lord will bless the reading of His Word this evening. I'm going to invite Dr. David, if he will, come and share with us the songs he's selected, or that he's going to ask you to select, whichever.
Start off with 371, "Grace 'Tis a Charming Sound," 371. Sing the third and then the last after that. So let's sing verse one again.
Grace is a charming sound.
Are lifted at Calvary. 145.
Calvary, Calvary, Calvary.
next song together. I want to see how many people know 705. That's Take the Name of Jesus With You. A few iffies too. Okay. We'll sing. This has got four stanzas, but we'll sing through all of them. Let's sing this together. Take the Name of Jesus With You.
Thank you.
minister to us with their special music number.
JL, for that lovely arrangement. I invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We've been looking at this for some time now, but this chapter is really very critical in Matthew's presentation of the gospel and helping us to understand why it is that Jesus, who came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the message that you need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, why that message was ultimately rejected, not only the message, but its messenger as well, Christ himself. This is a major turning point here in the early ministry of Jesus. We've already looked at the incident where the Pharisees committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit by attributing Jesus' miracle-working power to Satan. And we've already seen how the bad fruit of the Pharisees was an evidence of their bad hearts.
They had hearts full of wickedness, and so had become hardened in their unbelief, so as to eternally set themselves outside the realm of God's forgiveness. And now we're going to see that same bunch of people speak up again. But I'd like to read here. Thank you, brother. I'd like to read here starting in verse 38. We'll pick up the text there. And some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." Let me just pause there. I've mentioned before that Matthew has arranged his material thematically for us. This means that each passage doesn't necessarily always connect chronologically with what comes before and after, although in many cases it does. But I think such is the case here. Jesus, in the previous verses, was talking to the Pharisees, saying they will be known by their fruit, talking about the tree. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit, called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. And so clearly that context is present here. Now, the important thing in these verses that we just read, that Matthew wants to see here, is that we're looking at the heart attitude of the Pharisees, of the scribes. Their actions, their thoughts, and their very lives sprung from a heart of unbelief. And you can see this in their request here for a sign. Now, there is a parallel to this in chapter 16 of Matthew. But what they were really asking for was not just any sign. They wanted a spectacular sign. Now, they'd seen the miracles of healing, casting out demons, and so forth. But now, really what they wanted a celestial sign. You know, do something really neat. maybe they could, Jesus could have the moon race across the sky, or, you know, rain down fiery hail like in the Exodus there, or something like that, that would really prove that he is indeed the Messiah. Well, the problem is that Jesus had already performed many, many miracles, countless miracles in their presence, and they had rejected every single one of them up to this point. Those miracles weren't enough for the Pharisees, though. They wanted something bigger. But Jesus knew their hearts. He knew where they were at, and he knew that no number of signs would convince them or change their mind about him. He also knew their underlying motive in asking for this sign. They didn't really want a sign. They, in a way, expected him to fail at this request and henceforth be proven a false prophet. After all, if a guy can't live up to the expectations, right? He must be false. Well, Jesus, as he does always, never falls into their trap. He calls out their evil scheme. Up to this point, the Pharisees, if you think back through Matthew's gospel here, the Pharisees had done very little publicly to and outwardly to oppose Jesus. Yeah, they had criticized him and so forth, but when they did so, we probably would not have very much knowledge of that if Jesus could not read their minds. And so when Matthew records these instances of, you know, the Pharisees are on the outskirts of the crowd and they're thinking this, that's Jesus being able to read their minds. And he calls them out on this again and again. It's perhaps for that very fact, amongst others, that made the Pharisees have an implacable hatred of Jesus. They just can't get away with anything around him. And so that's how a heart of unbelief here, a Pharisaical heart, responds. The Pharisees come and they say, "Prove it. We want to see some evidence that you're the Messiah," despite the overwhelming evidence they had already seen. Well, how would a genuine believing heart respond to the Messiah? He says here, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it." What about a godly generation? Well, a godly generation won't seek after a sign. You see, a Jew who faithfully served God under the Mosaic covenant would have accepted God's Son when he came, because anyone rightly related to the Father could not fail but help or recognize the Son for who he is. And that was true with Simeon. You think back in when Jesus was a baby. Also the prophetess Anna. It's true with John the Baptist. And it was true with the disciples. They recognized Jesus for who he was, God's Son. And they knew that the Father, they had a relationship with the Father and didn't need a sign to verify the Son's identity. So consequently, Jesus responds here to the evil generation and says no sign would be given. Now, it's not as though Jesus lacked the power to do a spectacular, miraculous sign. He could perform something even far beyond anything the Pharisees could ever imagine. You know, he could just snap his fingers or something and the whole universe could go spinning. But he doesn't do that. He is not playing into their trap here. Now, from the standpoint of God's moral nature, God is not in the business of bending himself to satisfy the whims of evil people who have no relationship with him. And that's true today as well. Those who are unbelievers, who are at enmity with God, does God hear their prayers? Well, you might say, well, he's omniscient. He knows what they're saying, yes. But no, they have no standing, as it were, with the Lord. Now, on the other hand, Jesus continues here and said there would be a sign given. He says, "No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah." All right, so we do have a sign now. This sign specifically involves Jonah's presence inside the fish for 3 days. Now, that implies by application that Jesus would be delivered from the grave after the same period of time. In other words, this sign here involves the resurrection. Now, there are a couple things we should note about this statement here. In verse 40, it says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." The first thing we should note is that Jesus is affirming the validity and literalness of the biblical account of Jonah. Jonah was literally swallowed by a large fish and miraculously survived inside his belly for 3 days. Now, Pastor mentioned this morning the danger of cutting the miraculous elements out of the Bible. And If you deny the account of Jonah, what are you effectively doing here if you deny that miraculous account? Well, you are effectively calling Jesus, who is the very source of life itself, you are effectively calling him a liar. Because Jesus says here, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish. So Christ himself affirms the miraculous in the Old Testament. Now the second thing I want to just take a moment and notice is the expression here, 3 days and three nights. This has sparked some discussion amongst theologians and scholars. Some people have tried to argue from the statement that Jesus was obviously mistaken. After all, it appears from this statement that Jesus is prophesying that he will be in the grave 3 days, three nights. Now, how many hours is that? 72 hours, right? Well, the problem is that if Jesus was crucified on a Friday and died about 3 p.m., he was only in the grave for about 36 hours. He rose Sunday morning, remember? And so we have a problem here because we could say, well, the Jewish day begins at sundown, about 6 p.m. And you could argue that Jesus was in the grave for part of 3 days. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Okay, that makes sense. But now what do you do with the three nights? You've got 3 days and two nights. Now, even if you argue that the crucifixion took place on Thursday, that doesn't really solve the problem either, because now you've shifted the problem to the days. You would have him in the grave for portions of 4 days and three nights. Well, I think the answer to this problem lies in the fact that this expression, 3 days and three nights, is a Jewish idiom. In Jewish culture, the phrase a day and a night could commonly be understood to refer to either a full 24 hours or any part of the day as though it were the whole. So if I say a day and a night, I could mean 24 hours, I could mean 12 hours, 8 hours, or however much in between there. I think there's a good example of this. If you turn to the book of Esther, take a look at this a second. Esther chapter 4. Esther 4, verse 16. This is the account, if you recall, where Esther asks her fellow Jews to pray, and she says to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day, my maids and I will fast likewise. And so it is with the and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Now you note there, it says they're going to fast 3 days, night or day. Night and day. 3 days, three nights, right? Now look at chapter 5, verse 1. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court. And the story goes on. Now, I do not believe that is a full 72 hours in that accounting. And this, I believe, also is an example of this Jewish idiom that we see. These 3 days and three nights is an expression that means some portion of 3 days, whether that be 72 hours or a portion of that. But this verse, 5 verse 1 here, also helps us to make sense of the phrase that Jesus rose on the third day. It wasn't that a full 72 hours had passed, but rather that the resurrection took place on the third day, Sunday. If we were counting Friday as day one. One, two, third day, Sunday. Now, I recognize That being said, that there are some issues that we'll need to harmonize when you study John's Gospel. But I will leave that to your own study for the moment. And we can look at that at another time. Well, let me get back to Jesus' point here with this text. He's saying here that there would be a sign given to these Pharisees, to these unbelievers. And as you read through Matthew's Gospel, it's interesting that this is the last sign given by Jesus himself to the world at large. And this sign is the resurrection. Now, is it any wonder then why the New Testament writers would make such a big deal of this event? Paul takes a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 to lay out the centrality and importance of the resurrection of Christ, the importance of that to the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, Christians would have no hope and would indeed be the most pitiable of all human beings. But Jesus did rise from the dead, just as he said. And that miracle still stands as a sign today to anyone who would believe on him for eternal life. Now, the blaspheming Pharisees had already sealed their fate. They had hardened their hearts, as it were. But even when the resurrection did occur, the Jewish leaders and many of the Jewish people still rejected this sign and died in unbelief. Now, when a person is confronted with the living Christ and his atoning death and resurrection, what happens to that person? Well, their eternal destiny is at stake. To turn your back on Jesus and his death for your sins is to show yourself to be the vilest of sinners. No matter how much superficial religion or morality you might have on the outside, those who reject Christ show themselves to be vile sinners. So, here's the comparison with Jonah. Both Jonah and Jesus were delivered from their respective entombments, if you will, after 3 days. When you read Jonah chapter 2, you see that Jonah was on the verge of death before the fish swallowed him, and not that he actually died. In this sense, I think Jesus' death was greater than Jonah's, or his deliverance, I should say, was greater than Jonah's, meaning that this generation, Jesus' generation, was far more culpable because Jesus actually died and went to the tomb. Now the Ninevites, though, if you recall the story of Jonah, when Jonah preached a message to them, they repented in sackcloth and ashes. Now that doesn't mean, now read into that, that they all got saved spiritually. Jonah preached a warning of impending judgment, and they repented by turning from their wicked ways to avoid being destroyed by God's wrath. But that doesn't mean that they suddenly started making pilgrimages to Jerusalem to start worshiping the true and living God of Israel. So the destruction that they were spared from was a temporal, earthly destruction. God did not wipe out the city of Nineveh at that time. He actually would later on, if you read the book of Nahum, describes that event. But nevertheless, they repented and turned from their wicked ways. Now contrast that with the generation of Jesus' day. Jesus was preaching a message of salvation. He was preaching a message of true inner repentance, not just an external moral reform like with Jonah. And yet the Pharisees and many of the Jews had outright rejected that far greater and far more important message. How much more culpable would that generation be than the Ninevites? The point of verse 41 here, when these men of Nineveh rise up at the judgment and condemn the generation, first century Jews, is that these Ninevites will be, even though they're going to be condemned to the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment, they're not saved. They didn't place their trust in the living God of Israel, so they will go to the great white throne. Nevertheless, they will stand up and condemn that Pharisaical generation because they had the first century generation had a much greater prophet than Jonah, and yet they rejected Christ. Now, he also mentions here the Queen of the South, in verse 42. Queen of the South will also rise up and condemn this generation. Queen of the South was also known as the Queen of Arabia, or the Queen of Sheba. You can read about her in 1 Kings 10. The Kingdom of Sheba was in the southern part of the Arabian Peninsula, where you'd find modern-day Yemen. The kingdom there was very wealthy, because if you think about your geography for a moment, you have sort of the Indian Ocean below it, the Red Sea off to the left of the Arabian Peninsula, and then right above that is the Mediterranean area. And if you go past Yemen, heading east, you come to India. And so this area of the Kingdom of Sheba was a key stopping point on the trade route between India and the whole Mediterranean area. And so, as a result, it was very wealthy. Solomon, of course, going back up here, if you look at a map today and look at Yemen, really doesn't look like it's that far from Israel, relatively speaking, of course. It's quite a distance if you're going to walk it by foot. But from the perspective of a first century Jew, Arabia, southern Arabia, was the far ends of the earth. And that's why we read here, the Queen of the South will rise and condemn this generation. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And so that was a sort of far reaches of the world from the Jewish perspective. Solomon, of course, was widely known and sought after for his wisdom. And the Queen of Sheba sought out David's wise son to benefit from his wisdom. But despite her coming to Jerusalem and learning from Solomon, she still remained a pagan queen. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, is greater than Solomon because he is David's greater son, and he has greater wisdom. But the Pharisees were not seeking Jesus' wisdom to benefit from it. And so she also will rise up at the great white throne judgment and condemn that generation. She traveled a great distance to find Solomon, and when she arrived, she learned from his wisdom. The Jews, on the other hand, didn't barely have to leave their houses to hear Jesus' wisdom, and yet they, most of them, rejected it. And so, when you think about that, liability, judgment, what do you think that means for today's generation? We have the written words of Christ and his apostles readily available at our fingertips. We live in a part of the world where the gospel can be freely proclaimed without government interference, at least for now. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you all do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. if Jesus' generation was magnitudes of order, more culpable for rejecting the living word, what kind of culpability do you think people will have for rejecting the written word? When it comes to Jesus, there really is no neutral ground on this. The only difference between today and the first century is that we have more revelation because we have a completed canon. And those who reject this will have greater culpability for it. Now, there is so much at stake in this. So when we are sharing the gospel, we have to recognize that with Jesus, there is no middle ground. Those who receive or hear the gospel and reject it are liable for punishment. And so I would pray with you all this evening that the gospel will take effect in people's hearts and spare them from this awful condemnation that awaits those who don't believe. Let's pray. Father, it is a sobering thing to think of judgment that awaits those who have not accepted you as their Savior. Although an atonement was made if they would receive it, nevertheless, they have turned their back on the living Savior, on the written word. We thank you, Lord, for the many blessings that you have given us through your revelation. And yet, we recognize that with it comes judgment for those who reject it. Help us, Lord, to be compassionate, having the mind of Christ, viewing people as you did, those lost without a shepherd. And I pray that you would indeed give us further and greater opportunities to share the gospel, to bring light into a dark, dying world. And we pray for your help in that. In Christ's name.